for the reading of the Word of God. Our text this morning is in the Gospel of John. And our reading is in the third chapter, John chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 1, even though our text is going to be from verses 9 to 15. But John chapter 3 and verse 1, the Word of God says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life.'" Let's pray. Father, we do need your guidance. These are matters of life and death. Eternity hangs in the balance. Our days are short and evil. So we come to you for grace. We ask that you would transform us by the light of your truth for the sake of your Son. Amen. You may be seated. The age of willful ignorance. I wonder if those in the future will someday refer to the times in which we live as the age of willful ignorance. I mean, of all of the generations in the history of mankind, none has had as much information readily available as this one. Never have people walked around carrying such incredibly powerful computers in their pockets. They say that your regular smartphone has over 100,000 times the processing power of the computer that landed Apollo 11 on the moon 50 years ago. We have an unprecedented access to knowledge. Our science is advanced. But ironically, of all of the generations in history, none has actually been as militant against knowledge as this one. We are willfully ignorant. We see babies in the womb with unparalleled clarity, and yet we vote into office the politicians who promise to deem them a lump of cells and to slaughter them like pigs for our own convenience. We quarantine the healthy, whereas we used to quarantine the sick. We protect the guilty and persecute the righteous. We do not even know which bathroom to use anymore. Willful ignorance. That's our problem. That is our diagnosis. It's not so much that we lack information. That is clear. The problem is that we reject it when it comes to us. Now, even into that self-imposed darkness, there is a light shining, isn't there? We, the people of God, preach Jesus Christ. We preach Him as a great prophet of God who is able not only to inform us about God, but also to give us the capacity to understand the revelation He's given us. In other words, He can open blind eyes. And the Apostle John emphasizes that prophetic office of the Lord Jesus from the start of His Gospel. He even begins by referring to the Lord as the Word, the self-expression of God in creation. He calls Him the light of men who shines forth the knowledge of God. And then He refers to Him as the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, who exegetes or interprets the Father to creation. In other words, He brings good news of great joy from the very bosom of the Eternal One. That is Jesus Christ. All that can be known about God by finite creatures comes to them by means of the Son of God. So Christ is our preeminent prophet. And that truth stands at the forefront of our text this morning. The passage that we just read, specifically verses 9 to 15, is yet another description of the prophetic enterprise, or the prophetic work, the prophetic duty of the Lord Jesus. How does He work? How is it specifically that He reveals God to sinners? What is His process? Those are the kinds of questions that this passage answers, and the kinds of questions that we are going to be facing this morning. What are the steps He takes in revealing God to sinners? Well, the very first one is that He diagnoses our condition. He shows us what is wrong with us. And Nicodemus is a perfect illustration of that. We have been going over the Lord's interaction with him in the past few weeks. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, trying to get a better sense of who this holy man Jesus might just be. And Christ confronts him immediately with the truth of his need to be born again. Of course, Nicodemus does not understand him. He answers sarcastically in verse 4. And in verse 7 says that he is amazed or bewildered at what he is hearing. He thinks that Jesus' doctrine of the new birth makes no sense. And that becomes clear again in verse 9. Nicodemus says to him, "How can these things be? How can these things be? How can there be a second birth? How can there be a regenerative work of the Spirit of God? How can that work be absolutely necessary for me to go to heaven, and yet it does not depend upon me at all? That makes no sense." But those are the truths that the Lord has just explained, right? And by the way, those are the very truths at the heart of the Christian gospel. You thought that Christianity was about making good people, but it is not. No, every man-made religion is about being a good person. All of them are designed to provide a way for man to justify himself in the sight of God, but not the Christian faith. Christian faith is about God justifying the ungodly. And it is all about the Spirit of God performing a miraculous and sovereign work in the sinner's life. Do I believe that miracles happen today? Of course I do. Every time a sinner turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a miracle. But the faith says, unless God causes you to become a new creation, you are going to be lost in eternal hell without holiness or without the Spirit's sanctifying work. No one will see God. That's Hebrews 12:14. And that sounds ridiculous to the unregenerate man. 1 Corinthians 2:14, we read this last week. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. So he says, how dare you? How dare you say that to me? That's foolishness. And that's really what Nicodemus is doing when he says, how can these things be? So Nicodemus' problem is not so much that he lacks information. No, his problem is pride. Pride is what's stopping his ears. So his ignorance is willful. And the Lord Jesus Christ, being the perfect prophet that he is, decides to wage the war at that level. Instead of saying, Nicodemus, you just need a little bit more information. Let me teach you a little bit more. No, he goes straight for Nicodemus' arrogance. Look at his response in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Sharp words. You are simple. Ignorant. And yet, you have a teaching office? And not just any. Nicodemus is not just some regular old rabbi. No, he's not some run-of-the-mill synagogue instructor. No. Notice the article in front of the word teacher. Are you the teacher? Sometimes the Greek article can function as a relative pronoun. So Jesus could be saying, are you that teacher? As in that public figure, that celebrated man? Maybe Nicodemus was famous and well-liked. Definitely, he was a member of the great Sanhedrin. Because Christ calls him here, look at the words, teacher of Israel. Not just some particular area, but of the people of God. Of Israel, the very nation with whom God had cut his covenant. The nation that he chose to disclose himself to. And the words of Paul in Romans 3 verse 2, these were the people who had been entrusted with the oracles of God. And Nicodemus was one of their leaders. So we have to be outraged in the words of Jesus that he did not understand these things. The word these is emphasized in the original, meaning you don't know these doctrines that are everywhere in the sacred books of the religion that you're supposed to be a leader in? I mean, this is the most basic stuff of your faith. That's what Christ is saying here. So here you have a man who has the access to all of the information. He's an Israelite, a member of the great Sanhedrin. He has the resources, the time, the responsibility to know Scripture and to receive it, and yet he is not even at entry level yet. Now that still happens today, doesn't it? It happens to people in churches all the time. You hear preaching all your life. You attend church all your life, faithfully. You convince everyone around you that you're not just a believer, that you're actually someone to be looked up to. Spiritual model, a leader. And yet you are still completely ignorant of the most basic truths of the Bible. You don't even understand salvation yet. And if so, then that means you're still on the broad road that leads to destruction. All the while being a teacher. That's Nicodemus. And again, his pride, that is what is keeping him blind all this time. Not some lack of intellectual acuity. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 11. Verse 11, truly, truly, or amen, amen. This is the truth, Nicodemus. I say to you, interestingly, that pronoun you is plural in the original. As in, I say to you all. He's speaking to Nicodemus as a representative of the nation. So that means that all of them thought this way in general. To them, he says, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Wow. That's pretty damning. Now, the first question that we have to answer here is, what does the Lord mean by we? We speak. Who's the we? And there is a number of ways that we could take that. For one, Jesus could be talking about himself and John the Baptist. They were the two preachers going against the grain at this time. And they were both preaching the need to be born again and born of the Spirit and the need to repent and the coming kingdom of heaven. So by we, Jesus could be talking about John the Baptist and himself. Or else he could be referring to the disciples and himself. That's entirely possible. After all, they were probably disseminating the teachings of Jesus Christ at this point. However, one of the most important things that you have to do before coming to a conclusion on this one is to actually pay attention to the context of the passage. You have to keep in mind that Jesus is faulting Nicodemus for not knowing what he should have already known. For not knowing his own scriptures. For not knowing what the Old Testament had taught. Last week we went over the fact that by describing the second birth as a birth of water and spirit in verse 5, the Lord is actually connecting his doctrine of regeneration to that of the Old Testament prophets. In the Old Testament, the further Israel went into apostasy, the stronger the prophets emphasized the need for an inward change. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. In other words, perform heart surgery on yourself. Of course, the question is, who can do that? I mean, I may be able to change my external behavior, but my heart? I can't do that. So, the solution is found in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. We read that last week. This is the solution. Then I, God, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all that I command you. In other words, God himself is going to accomplish that great work of inward cleansing. He will change his people from the inside out. Now, can we say that he is promising, even in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah, to regenerate them? To give them new life? I would think so. So as it turns out, the Old Testament prophets had already taught the doctrine of regeneration that the Lord is simply repeating at this point. Sure, he's using a different analogy. Christ is talking about a second birth and a birth of the Spirit, but Jeremiah and Ezekiel had, on the other hand, talked about heart circumcision and an inward washing of the Spirit and the changing of the heart of stone into a heart of flesh. But it's all the same thing, isn't it? It's a sovereign work in the heart of the sinner who is dead and cannot do anything for himself. So when Jesus says, we speak, he could be referring to himself and the Old Testament prophets, couldn't he? After all, he is one with them, or rather, they are one with him. Because 1 Peter 1:10 and 11 says that the writers of the Old Testament, the prophets, they spoke under the influence of the prophetic spirit of Christ. We read that this morning. 1 Peter 1:10 and 11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Did you hear that? This is saying that the prophetic office of Jesus Christ has always been active, has always been open. He is the one who has been revealed, he has been revealing the will of God since the beginning of time. In fact, 1 Peter 3:18 and 19 actually says that he was the one who preached in the Spirit to the men of Noah's day. So he used Noah, the preacher of righteousness, as his mouthpiece. And he used the prophets as his mouthpiece, as we just saw. And after his ascension, he used the apostles as his mouthpiece. So when he says, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, he really means himself. I speak of what I know and I testify of what I have seen. The we is what we might call a plural of majesty. He uses it again in Mark 4:40. With what can we compare this, the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? So, as in that passage, the first person plural pronoun we refers to Christ. And it has to, because think about it. The prophets were speaking of what they knew, since they knew God's word to be true, but they were not testifying to what they had seen. Like you and like me, they were walking by faith and not by sight. In other words, they had made a rational deduction and knew their message to be true, absolutely true, but they had never experienced the kingdom of God through their senses. They had not seen it with their eyes. But Christ, on the other hand, he had seen and known. And it is out of that unshakable certainty that he speaks and he testifies. Speaking refers to verbal proclamation, of course, and to testify is to put down the evidence that demands a verdict, to make a confession. So here you have Jesus asserting that his doctrines are absolutely true. He leaves no room for uncertainty. You cannot question them, and you cannot deny them. That is not an option. And of course, that sounds like nails on a chalkboard to the people of our day, doesn't it? To them, it's all about getting along. You have your truth, I have my truth, everybody's right. Isn't that anti-Christian? It's foolish. Truth is absolute, and Christ is the source of it. I would rather be thought of as arrogant and mean and uncharitable by 100 men than be condemned as a proud rebel by God. Because to even doubt his word is to be rebellious. Notice that Nicodemus is merely baffled by what Christ is teaching. He has not even said out loud that he disagrees with him. But Jesus here is charging him with insubordination. End of verse 13. You do not accept our testimony. You don't believe. That's Nicodemus' sin. He's stumbling over things that are clear as crystal, not because he doesn't have the mental powers to reason through them, but because He has a hard heart. And he ought to have accepted every word of Christ as he was speaking. That is what verse 12 is all about. Verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, to be sure, by earthly, Christ doesn't mean that his doctrines are somehow of the earth. Think about it, new birth is of the Spirit of God from above. So it's a heavenly truth, but it is nevertheless wrapped up in earthly analogies. It's the explanation, the way Christ had explained it, that has earthly language and analogies. He's comparing the operations of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a sinner to the beginning of human life. He's comparing the Holy Spirit to the wind. So by using earthly, what he means is what it means is here is that he is just speaking plainly. He's not coming to Nicodemus with some sublime and esoteric discourse that no one could possibly understand. No. He's being clear. He's teaching stuff that is definitely easy to understand. A child can get the idea of being born again. And yet, Nicodemus is not believing. So Jesus says, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In other words, how are you going to believe if I tell you the more advanced doctrines of the faith? Did you know that there are Christian doctrines that you cannot really look to creation to understand? Certainly, the hypostatic union comes to mind. The union of the divine and the human natures in the one person of the eternal Son of God. You cannot appeal to some earthly analogy to make sense of that. You cannot appeal to some earthly analogies to make sense of the Trinity. You just can't. Nothing in creation is like God. One essence in three distinct, co-equal, co-substantial, and co-eternal persons? So of course, if you reject the new birth, which makes sense even from a creation standpoint, you will certainly think that the hypostatic union and the Trinity are nonsense. That's the logic here. And that's the diagnosis of the natural man. Christ is saying not only that he is ignorant, but that he is ignorant because he wants to. His pride has blinded him. Now, knowing the problem, of course, is always the first step to identifying the solution, right? First, you need a good diagnosis, and then you can treat the condition. And the Lord is going to do that. But before he can do that, he first has to establish his credentials. His credentials. And that's the second step of Christ's prophetic operation that we're looking at this morning. The first step was the diagnosis, and the second step consists of him showing his credentials, as it were. And that's because he has just implied in verse 12 that he can teach heavenly things. Right, so in verse 13, he's going to tell you why he is qualified to do so. And that's all put in a simple statement in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven. Now obviously this phrase cannot mean that no man or woman had ever gone to heaven in the sense of salvation until this time, of course. Enoch and Elijah, for example, are said to have gone straight to heaven. So the meaning of this phrase has to be related to the knowledge of the secret counsel and the will of God. We're talking about hidden and divine revelation here. In fact, Proverbs 30 verse 4, Agur is complaining that he has no knowledge of the Holy One. And then he wonders, who has ascended into heaven and come down? And the implied answer is, well, no one. No one has gone up to heaven and come down with some heavenly truth. No one except one. And he is described here as he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now sure, the Apostle Paul One of the greatest men to ever live was caught up to the third heaven. That's in 2 Corinthians 12. It says that he heard their inexpressible words. But do you remember what follows after that? Verse 4, he says that no man is permitted to speak those words. So Paul may have gotten caught up to the third heaven, but certainly that did not happen so that he could come back to earth and reveal some new thing to us. That belongs to Christ alone. He is the only authorized, preeminent prophet of God. Acts 4:12, there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That leaves out the Muslims. That leaves out the Buddhists, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, every religion outside of the fold of Jesus Christ. Because their prophets did not ascend to heaven. Christ did. No one has done it except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, let me tell you at least two things that the phrase "he who descended from heaven" cannot mean. Two things. Here are two ideas that you should not walk away with after reading this phrase. The first one is the notion that Christ somehow brought his humanity into the world from heaven. Of course, that did not happen. His human soul and his body were actually created within the time-space continuum. At the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, Hebrews 10:5, a body you have prepared for me. Okay, that one's fairly simple. The Lord was not a man somehow in heaven who came down to earth. His humanity actually had a beginning. On the other hand, and this is the second idea that you should not walk away with after reading this phrase, is the notion that the Lord somehow relocated geographically from one place to the other. You cannot say that. We cannot say that he geographically left heaven in order to come down to earth. Why? Because he is God, right? God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. The moment you say, strictly speaking, that God is not in one place, that God is not in heaven anymore, you deny his deity. So sure, people will speak of him as not being in hell, for example, but that refers to his favor and his love. The reality is that God is even in hell. He is there exercising the full force of his wrath on the wicked. Again, he is omnipresent. So no, the Son did not leave heaven geographically when he descended to earth. Okay, so you might say, I get you. So what does he mean when he says that he descended from heaven? And really, the stress of the expression here is on the pre-existence of Christ. That is what the text is trying to communicate to you. That the Son did not start existing when he took up humanity. Instead, by the time he becomes incarnate, he already was. Had always had been. That's John 1:1. We already went over that. In the beginning, the Word already was. He was God. And as God, he created everything that has ever been created. That is verse 3. So he himself could not have been created. That is why we can speak of him as coming down from heaven rather than just starting to exist when he was born. Think even of that well-known hymn, Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born. For unto us a son is what? Given. The child is born, the Son is given. He already was the eternal Son of God when he came. Now, interestingly, he doesn't refer to that to himself as the Son of God. He doesn't use that title here. Instead, he uses the title Son of Man. But why does he do that? Why does he use that title? Well, notice that he has categorically denied that anyone has ever ascended into heaven. So in a sense, he has closed heaven's doors and left us outside. Right? He's spoken of heaven as a place where no one has ever been. No man has ascended. But there is, of course, one who comes down with some revelation. That's the good news. He has gone there. He has gone there and he comes down with revelation. And he is actually, adding to the good news, the Son of Man. He's not some angel or some strange creature. No, he is God in an indissoluble union with man. Such that his favorite title for himself is Son of Man. He is our man. Up there in heaven, he takes us up and leads us into the throne room of God. So in him, the doors of heaven are open wide. The light is shining. We don't have to grope in the darkness anymore because he is our heavenly prophet who brings us a heavenly message. He says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And that brings me to the third step in Christ's prophetic enterprise that we are looking at this morning. We've been talking about how it is that the Lord Jesus Christ exercises his prophetic office. And we mentioned first that he starts off by diagnosing our need. He shows us that we are willfully blind. And then after he has done that, he shows us his credentials. That's what we just saw. He shows us that he is the one qualified to open blind eyes. And now we are coming to this third and final step, and that is his actual prophecy. His solution, his remedy to our sickness, his message. And that's found in verses 14 to 15. Verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Notice the willingness of Jesus to speak to Nicodemus in a way that he could understand. He takes up an Old Testament shadow of the cross, the story of Moses lifting up the serpent. That's in Numbers 21, verses 5 through 9. Let's turn there. Numbers 21, it's the fourth book of the Bible, Numbers 21. Starting in verse 5, the word says, "The people spoke against God and Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food.' The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." This was, by the way, the very last miracle that Moses performed. Maybe, just maybe, was the most explicit type of the gospel that had passed through his hands so far. I mean, he had done many other things to point to the cross. The main one would have been the institution of the sacrificial system. I mean, obviously, anybody would be a fool to expect that the stench of burning blood could actually appease the thrice holy God. Those sacrifices had to be for something else. But really, the Lord Jesus, whom we said is the preeminent prophet of the Old Testament, has been on a mission since the beginning to express the way in which he is going to save sinners. He did it in the sacrifices, and he does it right here. In this account, you virtually have all the elements of the gospel. You have a people who have sinned. That's in verse 5. They despise God's provision. They even regret having ever been rescued out of Pharaoh's tongue. They wish they were serving Satan back in Egypt rather than traversing the wilderness with God. So what does God do in retaliation for such evil rebellion? Verse 6, he sends fiery or poisonous serpents to them. And they kill. So clearly, if you think about it, this is a representation of sin. Because sin stings. Sin kills. James 1:15. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. In other words, you disobey God, and you die. And the serpents are here to show that. However, the reality is that God is compassionate and kind. The Israelites knew that. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. The Israelites knew, however, that he is merciful. They knew that when sinners acknowledge that they are wrong, when they say, I have sinned, and you are right, God, he's actually willing to heal. He's ready to forgive, and that's in verse 7. They say, we have sinned. And then they ask Moses to intercede on their behalf. Notice the need for a mediator, an intercessor. But what does God do as a response? He provides a remedy, of course. And that's in verses 8 and 9. He commands Moses to make a bronze serpent and to lift it up high so that anyone who is bitten can look at that serpent and be healed. No matter how far away you may be, you can look at that serpent and live. No matter how far, all you have to do is look and be saved. Isaiah 45:22, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Not Israel, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. For I am God, and there is no other. So as it turns out, Christ, the great prophet of God who spoke through Moses in the Old Testament, has been explaining the way of salvation since the beginning of time. But Nicodemus has never seen that. It's gone over his head. Back to John chapter 3, verse 14. He had never seen that the bronze serpent was a sign of Christ's sacrificial death. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is a picture of the gospel. Think about it. We said that the fiery serpents represent sin, okay? And as a remedy for it, God makes another serpent. Now, that serpent looks like the poisonous serpents, but it doesn't actually have any poison. It's made out of bronze. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus has no sin. He is pure and holy. And yet, here's the key, he looks like a sinner. And he's raised up as though he were a sinner. And that happens in the wilderness. So Hebrews 13:12 says that Jesus, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate, out there in the wilderness. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Romans 8:3 says that the law, for the law, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. How? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So Christ looks like the serpent, but he does not have the serpent's poison. He looks like a sinner, but he does not have any sin of his own. And that enables him then to become a scapegoat, a substitute, a bronze serpent. That had been the plan since the beginning. Notice that in verse 14, the Lord even says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is before the cross. So this is a divine decree. God had planned this all along. He was going to unleash his wrath on his own Son, so that he could forgive freely and yet uphold the standard of his divine and perfect justice. God gets to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now you have to wonder whether the phrase lifted up here means something beyond the cross. Surely it does mean the cross, but I wonder if it means something more than that, and I believe that it does. I mean, sure, Jesus was physically lifted up from the ground, but is there more to this than that? I believe that there is. I believe that Jesus is talking about his exaltation as well, because that is the precise twist of the story, right? That by descending infinitely far down, Christ also rose up to the most glorious heights. Hebrews 1:3, when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He was exalted, lifted up. In Philippians 2, verses 8 to 11 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God Father. That is what it means for the Son of Man to be lifted up. It doesn't just mean that he was lifted up at the cross, but also that he was exalted. And also that he is exalted now when you and I go out and preach the gospel, the good news of his grace. That's where you and I come in, right? That's our task now. You continue to lift him up to others. You come to the sinner and you say, friend, you are in trouble. You have sinned against the God who created you. You are like the Israelites in the wilderness who received so many good things from God and yet were idolatrous. They preferred false gods. They preferred dry cisterns that could not give them life. And that is, friend, what you have done. You have loved the things of the earth more than your Creator. You have sinned. And your sin has made you an enemy of God. You are under condemnation. His bow is aimed right at your heart, and it is bent, and he is ready to let go of the arrow. And once he does that, you will suffer eternal punishment in a place called hell. But friend, it does not have to be so. I come with good news to you today. And the good news is that the Son of Man has been lifted up. The good news is that God has provided a substitute. He punished his own son at the cross so that sinners who come to him for salvation do not have to bear their own load. So come to him for salvation. All you have to do is believe. Believe that as the bronze serpent took away the sting of the poisonous serpents, so can Christ take away the sting of your sin. That's the message for you. Verse 15, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. The believing one in the Greek. That could be anyone. The offer is for anyone and everyone who would take it. So take it. Eternal, by the way, doesn't just mean never ending. It actually means a lot more than that. When Scripture says eternal life, it's not talking so much about the quantity as it is talking about the quality. Have you ever enjoyed something so much, so much, that it is though as time completely stopped? The next thing you realize is that hours have gone by because you were having so much fun. Because you were enjoying yourself so much. The clock froze and you were enjoying pure life. Well, that's what eternal life will be like. There will never be a dull moment in heaven. It will be an existence of pure pleasure, pure satisfaction. It will be God in his glorious infinite power meeting every last one of your desires. And then he creates a new desire in you, and then he satisfies that new desire on and on and on for the ages after the ages. You have to come to people and say, well, why are you petting the poisonous serpent of sin? When one day it's going to turn against you and kill you. So cling to Jesus Christ. Come and live. Look to him and be saved. Believe in him and he will give you himself. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus himself. He is the antidote, the remedy to our sickness. As it turns out, the great prophet is also the great king and the great priest. I said in the beginning that we are part of the most willfully ignorant generation to ever exist. And that is true. But there is a way out of the darkness, right? And that is to follow the light that the preeminent prophet of God is shining. John 8 verse 12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Let's pray. We thank you so much, Lord Jesus. Thank you for bridging the gap between the divine majesty and our sinful weakness. You bring the Father to us and us to the Father. Please help us to walk according to that reality. And we pray that you would save sinners, even from those who are in this room who do not know you. We pray that you would open their eyes. We are saved. Amen.